probably, we're going to be looking at a lot of chapters. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 19 through chapter 24, verse 11.
The revelation of God's laws to the people at Sinai. Well, in the beginning, at the time of creation, when we discussed that, we learned that Adam, whom God had made in His image, had put in his heart the moral law. But after the fall, that image had dimmed, and he was not, although not completely extinguished. And we'll find that it still remains today in the heart of every man, in his conscience, to know right and wrong. And as Tom has been teaching, it is, man is hot-wired to worship. The Israelites, we'll see, would remain at Sinai from Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, through Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. It would be a total of about 11 months and 6 days. In chapter 19, then, we see the setting for the law. Also called the Mosaic Covenant, it would be the nation's constitution for their theocratic state under their God, Yahweh. We see in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, and you can open your Bible there if you would, that it has been exactly in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Actually, it's been exactly 3 months since they have left Egypt. They are now at Mount Sinai. We're not sure exactly where Mount Sinai is. However, it's traditionally known today as Jebel Musa in the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula, which will be down to the bottom of that slide. It is the same mountain that called Mount Horeb, where Moses had seen the burning bush. We see that Moses now will go up unto the Lord, and the Lord will tell him to tell the people, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you up on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." These are going to be some more pictures of Mount Sinai. "I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And when he speaks of eagle's wings, the people knew exactly what he was saying. Because eagles, even though they're birds of prey, they are used of God. They're used in Ezekiel 1:10, where the eagle is described as an angel having the face of an eagle. And in Revelation 4:7, angels are pictured as flying eagles. God says that you have seen how I've accomplished this. And He uses the term eagles as a picture of His infinite, marvelous grace. They were helpless. And they were hopeless in their slavery in Egypt. And He redeemed them by the blood and marched them out of Egypt. And He's brought them through the sea. And He has bore them up like eagles, like an eagle on his wings. And it's amazing that He does the same for us, isn't it? He leads us by His grace, and we walk by faith. God says, "I want you to tell the people that if you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, then you will be my possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine." Number three, he says, "You will also be a kingdom of priests." And number four, "You will be a holy nation." That's a nation set apart. It would actually make them an exalted nation, a righteous nation, if they would accept and obey. They would not only be a possession, but they would be a treasured possession of God. A nation that would be a light to all the other nations, witnessing of their God, the God of Israel. And so in verses 7 through 15 of chapter 19, the people confirm, yes, that's what we want. That's what we want. We will obey the law. And they haven't even received it yet, but they're willing to obey it. They don't know what they're saying. Moses received instructions then for preparing the people to receive these laws. And he tells them to separate themselves from impurity and to consecrate themselves to God. And it would be a 3-day process in doing this. They had to wash their garments. They had to abstain from any sexual relationships. And they were not to touch the mountain or they would die. Well, in verses 16 to 25, we see that this third day has passed and God displays His power, His majesty, and His holiness. And the people saw smoke and fire, and the mountain quaked, and there was thunder, and there was lightning, and a very loud trumpet that kept getting louder and louder. It was a manifestation of God's presence through great signs and wonders. And Moses spoke to God, and God answered him with thunder. And then He told him to come up to the mountain, come up to the top of the mountain. And when he goes up, He tells him to go back down. Go back down and warn the people not to come, or they will die. Not to break through and come up, or they will die. Oh, by the way, when you're back down, bring Aaron with you this time, but no one else. Which brings us to chapter 20, the Decalogue. In verses 1 through 17. We'll see the people are now ready to be taught what God expects of them. And we have seen the emphasis change now from a narrative to that of legislation. Moses will now receive on Mount Sinai God's moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. The covenant at Sinai is now going to be the central event in the desert. Mount Sinai, where God will graciously give man explicit details of the perfect moral law in the form of the Ten Commandments. Written by God Himself, even though given to Israel, they are going to point us back to the beginning, and they explain what Adam and Eve were expected to observe. And therefore, we can say with confidence that these laws are for all people, for all time. They are the objective standard of righteousness, a perfect and a perpetual obedience demanded by God. The Ten Commandments were given first, as we'll see, but they were only a part of the law. As instructions we'll see later on in this morning's lesson for the altar will go hand in hand with the law. The law, we'll see, would be Israel's hub for their religious and ceremonial and civil laws. And it was called the Decalogue. It had two parts, has two parts. The first four parts deal with God, the man's relationship with God. The other last six will deal with the social relationships, man to man. We'll see that the Ten Commandments are God's standards, the expression of His holy will. And they're for man. And what He says is necessary for man in order to have a personal relationship with Him, the Holy God. We'll see there's no grace or mercy in the law. In Psalm 19:7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect in restoring the soul." But it requires perfection on our part. However, Scripture says, there is no one who is perfect. And Isaiah says, "All have turned aside, all have gone astray." New Testament, "There is none good. There is none who seeks for God. All have sinned." The law then draws the line between what's right and what's wrong. How do we know what's right and what's wrong? Because God tells us. He tells us through His Word that He's revealed. And today many people, many, many people do not know what is right or wrong because they do not read God's Word. Or if they read it, they don't understand it or believe it. There was a time in America, and I'm sure everyone here can remember that, when the Ten Commandments was almost in every school, on every wall. Even though most of us didn't obey them or even understand them, they were there, and we knew that probably God had given them to man. Today, many question why it's wrong to steal or to commit adultery. And yet, when the government wants to execute a criminal, what do we hear from them? It's wrong to kill. See, they're because they're ignorant of the law. And yet, when we use the law to confront them, their conscience will convict them, showing them that they indeed have broken God's laws. The law is a wonderful thing, but man simply cannot keep it. Our society is proof of that, is it not? Look at our jails. They're full. Everyone in America has locks on their doors. You're seeing cameras becoming more prevalent throughout our society. No one trusts anyone anymore. Well, God shows us through the law our sin. But the law will never enforce itself. That's left to the lawgiver, and that is God. He enforces His laws, and they are irreversible. And to prove that point, I want to look at a law aside from the Ten Commandments. Say, for instance, the law of gravity. You can climb a vertical wall as high as you want, but the minute you let loose, the law of gravity cannot be reversed. You will fall. And yet many people today think they can break the Ten Commandments. They think they can break them all they want, and they will never see any consequences. And so they think they've got away with it. J. Berman McGee, the storyteller, he does a lot of storytelling. He tells of a man who jumps off the Empire State Building. And as this man is going by the 50th floor, there's a fellow inside, sees him going by, and he hollers out the window, "How's it going?" The guy says, "So far, so good." Well, what's wrong with that statement? The law of gravity enforces itself where? Not on the 50th floor, but 50 floors more, and that guy's going to say things are not going so good. So in order for the law to be a law, it must be enforced. Ezekiel 18:4b says that the soul who sins will die. And in the New Testament, Romans 6:23 tells us what? The wages of our sin is death. So let's begin to look at the law, the Ten Commandments. And this morning I'm only going to touch on them because Daryl next week will go in depth on the Ten Commandments. Our first commandment then is found in chapter 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They had just come out of Egypt, and they had had over 3,000 gods. Remember we studied that? So it was very popular for them to know these false gods and to worship them. And it's still the same today, is it? Tom's been teaching that to us, how even as Christians we worship false gods. Man is made to worship, and he will worship something. In Romans 1:21-25. The second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or a graven image. Worshippers, serve them, because our God is a jealous God. And Exodus 34:14 and Deuteronomy 4:24 tells us that. It's anything that takes you away from God as an idol. And today it would be pleasure or sports, money. And one of the most evident in our lives in America probably is coveting. All false gods are in opposition to the true God, Yahweh, and they are not compatible with the worship of Him. It's an interesting side note right here. In the Catholic version of the Ten Commandments, you will see this one will not be in there. They have changed it. The second commandment. Because they do not want to. Remember what they bow down to and worship? Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It means to use it in a blasphemous or irreverent way, such as profanity. And profanity is almost a language of a lot of people today. It seems to be their main vocabulary. Why does he say that? Because he's a God. And he is holy and righteous. And to use his name in such a way brings disrespect not only of his character, but also of his deeds. Brings us to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? It was a day given to the nation in this very unusual way, a covenant relationship between God and the children of Israel. We're going to look at that in more detail coming up in Exodus chapter 31. Today, as Christians, though, we set aside and worship on the first day of the week because our Savior rose from the dead on that day. The Sabbath day really just means a day set aside for rest and worship of Yahweh. In their situation, each Sabbath day should have reminded the worshiper that the God whom they praised had indeed not only made everything in a literal 6 days, but He had brought them out from slavery, and they were to remember Him and to remember the deeds that He had done, to worship Him. It also counters any idea of evolution that should come from their hearts. Moses, in review of the Decalogue, linked the observance of the Sabbath with Israel's Exodus and specified that that's why they were to keep it. In the New Testament, it's interesting that nine of the ten are given in the New Testament. The only one missing is this one. Remember the Sabbath. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it really nullifies it for the believer because it belongs to Israel under the Mosaic economy, and the believer today is under a new economy. The next six commands we'll see now deal with man's relationship with man. Notice where it begins. It begins in the home. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land in which the Lord your God gives you. The key to stability in a society is its reverence and its respect for the parents and their authority. And this would be a great benefit in the promised land as they would go into the promised land, as the other nations would watch them. For there would be no juvenile delinquency in the nation of Israel because it meant certain death if they disrespected their parents. You can also look at Matthew 15, verse 4, and Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. The sixth command is, you shall not commit murder. Shall not murder. And many like to use this commandment today to infringe their beliefs, such as they're not going to go to war, they don't believe in capital punishment. But in actuality, this commandment has nothing to do with war or the execution of criminals. Instead, it was a command to the individual person, and it's speaking of murder, which comes from anger. As we are told, we're not even to be angry with our brother. We're to love them. The authority to take a life was given to the nation to protect human life by taking human life. But it was to be done only under strict laws, for God considers life very sacred. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, you can read about that. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The Lord says that even if, in the New Testament, the Lord speaking says, even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have the same as committed adultery with her. Any sexual act outside of marriage is considered adultery for man or woman. And yet today, sex outside of marriage is considered acceptable. Then it was, the penalty was death. And it was considered a great sin against God. The eighth command, you shall not steal. Simply taking something not belonging to you. It might be as small as a stick of gum or a pencil. You say, come on, everybody does that. Yeah, probably everybody has done that. But God says, you shall not steal. Because if it's okay to break one, then it's okay to break them all. In fact, God says, if you break one, you've the same as broke them all. And to allow stealing will disturb the rights of not only the rights of others and their ownership of private property, but it also causes distrust. The ninth commandment, You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, you are not to lie. Not even the little white lies that so many people like to say, oh, it's just a little white lie, it won't hurt anyone. No, they're all lies. And it's one of the things that God hates. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 and chapter 12, verse 22. He hates lying. Almost all of the societies in the world today would agree, recognize that. That we're not to lie. Especially you see it in a court of law. For what is it they ask of the witness or the one that's on the stand? You shall what? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. Brings us to our tenth one. You shall not covet. According to Colossians 3:5, to covet is idolatry. That's probably one of the greatest sins that I've already talked about in our society today is coveting, because it reveals the thoughts and the desires of our heart. And our heart is desperately sick and wicked according to Jeremiah 17:9. Who can know our heart? Only God knows our heart. And Matthew 15:19 also. Well, we've just went through the Ten Commandments, the moral code. But there is more to the law. And He's now going to give them the part that deals with their social laws. The instructions for building the altar and the tabernacle. In Leviticus, we're going to learn great details of the tabernacle. And it's all a part of the law, and it all fits together now. You're going to see the harmony of the rest of the Pentateuch, as it is known as the five books of the law. And you will see it, how it all comes together. In verses 18 and 19, we saw the visible manifestation of God and how the people trembled and they backed away. And in verse 20, Moses tells them not to fear, that God is just proving them so that they will not sin. But it says they feared God, and they asked Moses if he would be their mediator between God and them. Which reminds us of today, that we have a mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus, as it talks tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. So the law presented a perfect standard, demanding perfection. You cannot be saved by the law, for the law points us to our sin and it condemns us. But grace reveals the wonder of our God, that He would save us by His grace. Well, God makes Himself known to the children of Israel now that He's alive. And remember that they have been around nothing but idols for about 400 years, made of stone and wood, etc., all their lives. These idols didn't speak. They didn't have any power because they had none. They were unable to. And God now is going to move closer to them than He ever has since the fall, revealing to them who He is and what He wants from them. And He is going to give them instructions now regarding the altar, an altar used for sacrifice, which points to the cross of Christ and the blood that He shed. Where it says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sin. The altar in verse 24 was to be an altar of sacrifice for burnt offerings, of peace offerings, of sheep and oxen. And the altar was one that was before the tabernacle, as we see. Notice also, as you read, there was no mention of a sin offering that would be instituted later. The altar here was to remind them and to reveal to them that man needs to make peace and reconcile himself to God Almighty. For us, Christ already did that. He made peace through the blood of His cross. And the burnt offering here speaks of who Christ is, His ability to save, His worthiness. Ephesians 1:7. It's in Him that we have redemption. Romans 3:5 and Romans 5:9, it says we're justified by His blood, saved from wrath through Him, through Christ. This altar was made of earth And it could be made of stone, but if it was made of stone, they could not use any article of a chisel or any kind of a engraver's deal to cut the stone, because it would take attention away from God or draw attention away from Him. In chapter 21 now, we come to the social laws. Remember, Israel's been enslaved for 400 years and knew nothing about how to handle social laws among themselves. And so God will lay it all out for them. It would be a detailed enlargement of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. How to judge, how to resolve civil disputes. It establishes a uniqueness about Israel from all the nations around them. And in chapter 24, verse 7, it's called the Book of the Covenant. Basically, chapters 21 to 24 are what you might call the peanut butter and jelly, or the glue that holds it all together. You may think it's boring when you read it. It's like reading a law book. But it's very interesting when you read that most of the laws in America come from the precepts laid down in these chapters. Verses 2 through 11, he will start with the slaves. He deals with slaves, that they were never to permanently make one of their own a slave. They could sell themselves into slavery, but if they did, God says there are rules. In fact, in 7 years, you will go free. And then there has other rules regarding their wife and their children and what happens then, and different ways that... But he said also he could also elect to remain, or to remain in permanent servitude out of a love either for his master or to stay with his wife and children. In verses 12 to 20, 14, rather, it deals with social laws concerning man, and in verses 28 to 35 with man's animals. These were laws really pertaining to personal injury of either man or animal, murder and manslaughter, and how they were to deal with those who committed such sins or such acts. In verses 15 to 17, it deals with parents and children, laws pertaining to them. It was a capital offense. Remember, a death sentence for a child to disobey his parents. It was a very serious matter. In verses 20 and 21, and then again in 26 and 27, we see the master and his power over his slaves, how he was to treat them. In verses 22, 23, and 24, we see the compensation that was allowed for a premature birth resulting from fighting. And it's often from here that you hear the words, you don't hear them so much anymore, but we used to hear them a lot, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Remember those things that you always heard? In chapter 22, then, we see it'll be a continuation of 21 and the social laws. It starts with the laws concerning property rights and any compensation that's due them when someone breaks them. In verses 1 to 15, you see that. These were made to protect the property and the home. And we can see how in our country, in America today, that these basic laws that we have are being turned around the opposite way. You now see where they're trying to protect the criminal, his rights, which break down social justice. Why? Because there are very few believers in the law field in America today, or in our government. In verses 16 to 25, we see laws, God's laws concerning crimes against humanity, such as rape and witches and bestiality and sacrificing to false gods and afflicting widows and children and lending. And in chapter 23 is also a continuation of property rights. Laws concerning the land and the Sabbath. And it starts with gossip. And I want to say just one little thing here on the civil laws. What is the symbol for justice in America? Anyone know? The scales? Part of it It's Lady Justice. She has, they selected a woman because of tenderness. She is blindfolded, so she is no respecter of the law, or a respecter of persons, rather. In one hand, you'll see she has a sword, and the other hand, scales. The sword meant that the judgment, when it was handed down, that there would be execution of the penalty. The scales meant it would be fair. And Scripture says, though, for man, in Hebrews 9:27, is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. In Revelation 20, it talks about if your name's not written in the book of life, you would cast into eternal hell. However, if your name is in the book of life, it means you have passed out of death and judgment and into eternal life with Christ. I'm going to skip some of this now. He instituted three feasts. I'm going to go to that because we're running out of time. They had the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the Harvest, and the Feast of the First Fruits or the Weeks. I'm going to skip all that. In 1 Timothy 1:5 it says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So our question today is, what do we do with the law? What do we do with the law? 1 Timothy says, verses 8 to 11 says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for righteous men, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers or immoral men or homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which I have been entrusted. What will you do with the law? Jesus sums it up in two verses for us. As believers, we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And number two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because you have been justified by the death of Christ and the shedding of His blood, we are also now being sanctified. He says, be holy, for I am holy. Walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The Bible contains, as we've seen, the perfect rules laid down by God for a holy life and a grace that promises eternal life. The law teaches us our character and our condition before a holy God. It teaches us that we are indeed lawbreakers in need of a law keeper to be our substitute. We're in need not only of the justification of Jesus Christ and His blood, but we're also in need of justification day by day to walk that life that's pleasing to Christ. And there was a note there that I just showed you on there on the last quote from Ernest Risinger. Only Christ can save you from the hand of justice. I hope that we will use the law to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it will prick their conscience and show them that they are guilty before God. On your tables now, there's a sheet of paper. Actually, two sheets of paper. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. You'll see that there's the Ten Commandments. And it says, where sin is forbidden, a duty is commanded. Where a duty is commanded, a sin is implied. And what I want you to do is get on your tables, get together, and we're going to look at these Scripture verses, and I want you to find the duty that is required and the sin that is forbidden. A will be the sin that is or the duty that is required. B will be the sin that is forbidden. AA. It goes across the other way. A, duty required, sin forbidden. And then the second part would be B, duty required, sin forgiven. So there's two parts of that on each one. Should be four verses to look up, at least. At least four. I'm going to give you 1 minute per commandment, and then we're going to see what everybody come up with. So I'm going to set the timer for 1 minute. And we're going to, you get everybody in their tables? I want you to see how these laws apply to us today.